Please be seated. I want to talk about sin this morning. Scary topic for church, huh? Most of us, I think, have been in churches or heard sermons where the primary focus of the preaching was that we were sinners. A true statement, by the way. And we ended up, in the course of that, feeling terrible about ourselves, possibly being convicted and brought to repentance, and possibly just made to feel bad about ourselves. The challenge with this is that sin, the word translated sin into English, is a very, very broad idea. Part of it is doing something wrong, harming someone else, harming ourselves, harming God's creation, being bad. The things that your parents yelled at you about when you were a kid. Don't you do that. The things that teachers dressed you down about, or sergeants, or neighbors. Don't you do that. When we think about sin, we think about, correct me if I'm wrong here, mostly what we think is doing something wrong. Is that right? Am I correct in that assessment? Sin is doing something wrong. Well, it includes that. But the concept of sin taught in Scripture is far broader than that. Sometimes it's explained that it means falling short of the mark. And the idea is that there's a mark on the wall up here somewhere, oh, let's say up there. And we try to reach it, but no matter how high we jump, we can't make it. Falling short of the mark. That's one of the ways it's explained. Never seemed quite fair to me that I should go to hell because I couldn't jump that high. But that's one of the explanations of sin, and it's not a bad translation of that idea that it's falling short of the mark. It also means to be incomplete. That's another way of thinking about this falling short of the mark. To be incomplete. To not have everything that God intended us to be or intended for us. And there's another aspect of sin, and that is the consequences of sin on me, done by me to myself, or someone else to me, lead me into sin. In Scripture, this is said this way: the sins of the fathers, or the parents, are visited onto the third and fourth generation, but the blessings of the parents onto the thousandth generation. And if you look at that passage in Hebrew, that translation accords quite well with the Hebrew mindset. The idea is that everything which happens, good, bad, or indifferent, happens because of God. If not because He intended it, because He permitted it. There is nothing that happens without God's permission. So ultimately, He's responsible. And therefore, when the parents sin, and the Hebrew word there actually means parents, not just father. When the parents sin, the effects of that sin are seen into the third and fourth generation of that family. It's normally translated, are visited on, the idea being that somehow the parents sin and so God is punishing the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren. that's not an accurate understanding of what that means. Another equally legitimate translation is God witnesses the sins of the parents as their effects are visited on the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. As they are caught up in that chain of sin, as they are caught up in that stream of sin. Because the reality is, when I sock somebody in the shoulder, his or her first desire is to turn around and sock me back. Or if I'm way too big, then it's to go home and kick the dog. Is that right? And so what we are seeing there is the consequence of sin as it is transmitted. So sin has broad implications, both in the harm that it does and in the way it leads those sinned against into their own sin. Sometimes just like the sin they experienced, other times in other ways. And anybody who has spent almost any time breathing has seen this happen on earth. We know that when people are harmed, they harm others. Sometimes they harm in retaliation. Other times they take it out on the family when they get home. Right? Do we see this? We witness it. I realize as I study Scripture, and we are brought back in a 3-year Scripture reading cycle, that there are concepts in Scripture, things that God really wants to impress on our hearts, that we come back to again and again. This 3-year cycle of Scripture reading, would somebody get that just in case? This 3-year cycle of Scripture reading that we do is to remind us of certain fundamental ideas that God really wants to communicate. And I realized as I read the Scriptures this morning and last night and the day before as I was preparing for this, that one of the concepts that we have taught in this church is Han. Who here hasn't ever heard that word, Han, H-A-N? About half. That's a good thing. It's a good thing because it shows why we go back and look at these concepts again. Han is a Korean word. Doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. Neither does the word Trinity. But Han is a concept in Scripture. Here's the concept. Virtually without exception, every time there is someone who sins, there is someone who is sinned against. Sometimes I'm both. I sin against myself. The consequences of my sin harm me. I'm the victim of my own sin. That's normally the exception. Mostly, when people sin, they sin against someone else. Someone is the victim of their sin. The victims of sin are the Han. That's the word. The idea is those who are oppressed, pushed down, harmed, hurt by, often led into self-harming, retreating behaviors by the sin done to them. Those are the Han. And the reality is that every one of us is sinner, and every one of us is Han. Sinner and sinned against. Sinner and victim of sin. Sinner and Han. But in life, we know that there are some who sin profoundly, and there are some who are sinned against profoundly. And if we look at the ministry of Jesus, most of the time that he spent was spent with Han. The healing that he did was for the Han. The teaching that he did largely was for the Han. If you remember, Jesus quoted a scripture from Isaiah 61. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, normally, in Western theology and in Western teaching in church, when Jesus says this, it's interpreted, he came to set the captives free. It's interpreted to mean he came to set us sinners free. And he did do that. But that's not the context of that scripture from Isaiah, and it's not what Jesus was talking about. It's a misapplication of those words from Jesus from Isaiah 61 to say that this is all about giving freedom to the captives, to the sinners. The language of Luke 4:18, which is where that's found, in the original text in Isaiah 61, are focused not on sinners and freeing them from their sin, but on the victims of sin and misery. Listen to the words, realizing that. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The poor are Han, the victims of sin. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," those whose hearts have been broken. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Those are Han. They're the victims of sin. "And recovery of sight to the blind." To set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Jesus is saying. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things." Now the challenge for us is that as surely as it is true that we sin, and as surely as it is true that we need to confess that sin, to make a clean breast of it, if you would, and the Lord washes us and reconciles us, as surely as we need to present our instruments to God for His use, rather than present our instruments to lust and sin for its use, that's Scripture. Just as surely do we need to be healed of the sin done to us. The challenge for the church in the West is not its inability to proclaim the good news to sinners. It does that really well. And it's an important thing for the church to do. But it's only half of the gospel. The other half of the gospel is that there is healing for the victims of sin. There is restoration for the victims of sin. And the problem for the Western church primarily is that it has been so focused on the sinner and forgiveness for the sinner that even when it sees the victims of sin, the first thing that it suggests to them is that there must be something they need to confess to having done wrong. I have seen adults who have been sexually abused as children told that in order for that to have happened, they must have been complicit in some way, even in some small way as a child, and that therefore if they really want God's healing, what they need to do is confess their part of that abuse, and then God's healing can flow to them. This is wrong. I can't be clearer about it than that. This is wrong. There is healing for the victims of sin, which does not require confession. There is healing for the Han, which does not require confession. And I will recite this one story to remind us of how all of that happens. And I'll just say that in Scripture, forgiveness and healing come in many sequences. One does not always precede the other. Remember when Jesus was healing the crowds, and he was in a home, and the crowds had grown so great that a paralyzed young man could not be brought into his presence for healing. And so his clever friends carried him up on the roof, and they moved away the roof, and they lowered the litter that he was on down into the presence of Jesus. Jesus saw him and loved him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There was no request made by this young man for his sins to be forgiven. He had not done anything to Jesus. And the Hebrew understanding of forgiveness is that it can only come from one of two sources: the person who was sinned against, and God. And so because Jesus was not the one sinned against by this young man in any way, all of those standing around, when they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," believed in their minds that they were hearing blasphemy. And Jesus knew this. He knew what they were thinking. And so he turned to them and he said, "Which is easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" Well, the answer for all of those gathered was obvious. It's way easier just to say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," than for a person who is Han, for what reason we don't know, paralyzed, a sufferer, to say to him, "You're healed, stand up and walk." And Jesus said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin," which is equivalent for them of saying, "You're standing in the presence of God." He said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has the power, the right, the authority to forgive sins, young man, take up your litter and walk." The harder in their minds. And the young man picked up his litter and walked, and all were amazed and said, "We have never seen anything like this." There's another time when Jesus heals a blind man who comes back later to declare him the Son of God. He heals a bunch of lepers, and all of them just run away. One finally comes back and acknowledges who he is. In Scripture, healing and forgiveness are related, but not sequentially. And for every one of us, there is healing that we need, and there is forgiveness that we need. And to deny either one is to remain bound. To deny either one is to remain bound. Both issues must be dealt with in each person. It's important for me to come before the Lord and ask Him to bless and forgive me. It's part of developing a healthy life in His presence. And it's important for me to come into the presence of God and ask for healing for all the ways in which I have been harmed, because there is great freedom that comes in that. And it leads me to be able to heal and forgive others as I receive forgiveness and healing myself. All of this comes from the power and presence of God. In Romans 5:6, which I mentioned before we began worship, it says, "While we were still enemies of God, Jesus died for the ungodly." Jesus died for those who refused to worship, for those, in effect, who refused to come into God's presence, who refused to invite God's presence. And in Scripture, both the sin which turns me away from God and the harm done to me which keeps me away from Him are solved by the same thing, His presence. My turning from His presence because of the harm done to me, my turning from His presence because of my refusal to be in relationship with Him, both of those are solved by the same thing, His presence. And it says that it comes, His act to forgive me and save me comes, even while I am still turned away. What it says. It's extraordinary good news. Extraordinary good news. Extraordinary good news. Let us not limit God. Let us not limit His ability to touch us as both sinners and sinned against, sinner and Han, oppressed, depressed, held down, harmed, harming myself, harming others. He desires to restore relationship with me, and He acts to make that possible. He draws me to Himself. He heals me. He forgives me. He returns me to His presence. He moves that we might be friends once again. This is the message of the book of Romans, and it is the very journey, the very life, the very presence of our Savior Jesus. For this, Lord, we thank You. Amen. Would like us, Randy, would you come up front here just for a minute? We sang during our worship set this song, At the Cross. I'd like you just to keep sitting down. I'd like to invite everybody just to close their eyes for a few minutes. Listen to the words of this song and take this as an opportunity to invite God's presence. And I invite it now. Come, Lord. Heal us. Forgive us. Restore us. Let's all just now, in a gentle way, invite Him each to be present to us and to be present in us. Jesus was the ultimate Han. He did no sin, and yet He was the victim of all sin. And the cross is where He paid the price, where He substituted Himself as the victim of all sin. that all the victims of sin and all the perpetrators of sin all might find forgiveness and healing. The cross is where that transaction took place. That substitution of the very Son of God Himself. The Han, the perfect Han, not a sinner, but purely sinned against. All sin, all sin, all sin, nailed with Him, in Him, through Him, at the cross. The confession, and I would invite you just to listen. Pray this in your hearts if you would, but just let these words sink in. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. Have mercy on us and heal us where we have been sinned against. Have mercy on us and teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven by you. That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.